I know you might have a hard time imagining that this is so, but there are occasions in our household where our kids argue with one another and fight over toys. Or it doesn't have to be toys, it can be books, it can be anything. And there are times in the face of this arguing that I arrive on the scene and surmise that what is really happening is that the child who has the thing is being incredibly stingy with it. And parents, you might relate to this, that sometimes, not always, but depending on the situation, sometimes your response is to say, I'm going to take that item from the child who had it, and I'm going to give it to the other child because of the stinginess that was being demonstrated. Have you ever noticed what is sometimes the response of the child who receives that thing? How do they sometimes respond, particularly to the child who had it before? Nah. Right? Sometimes the response is to boast and to sneer against the child who just lost their possession. And we can laugh about that, and it's a demonstration of childishness to respond that way. But we come to a passage here in the middle of Romans chapter 11 where the Apostle Paul is concerned that particularly Gentile Christians can have that kind of boastful, childish response toward Jewish unbelievers whom Paul has taught are under the hardening hand of God in God's intention to give salvation to the Gentiles. Do you remember that Paul has been dealing with this whole question of God's promises to the nation of Israel? And whether or not the gospel that Paul is preaching means that those promises will be left unfulfilled. And in the previous paragraph, Paul has just described how God, in his marvelous wisdom and sovereignty, is using Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And do you remember when we were looking at that passage, it was striking to us that this is a letter addressed directly to us. You know, sometimes you get a piece of mail and it says current resident, you know, or our neighbor at. And, you know, where does that mail usually go? Right in the trash can. Look at Romans 11, verse 13, and see what Paul says there. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. And he means by that to Gentile Christians. Now I haven't gone around and checked everybody's family tree, but I would imagine that that is at the very least the vast majority of us who are gathered in this room this morning. Paul says, I am speaking to you Gentile Christians. And then throughout the remainder of this passage, he uses that pronoun, you. You. And every time he says that, who's he addressing? He's addressing Gentile believers. So not only is Paul confronting our tendency to boastfully respond to being the recipients of gospel grace through the rejection of Christ by Jewish people, but Paul has directed his statements to us. We are reading our mail this morning. And every time he says you, we should be viewing that as specifically targeted to us this morning as Gentile Christians. I want to demonstrate to you, even before we read the passage, that Paul's concern here is what I have laid out. His concern is that Gentile Christians will, having received the gospel, turn and boastfully revile Jewish unbelievers. And I want to show you that through three statements that he makes throughout this passage. Look with me at the very beginning of verse 18. What are the opening words of that verse? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. We'll talk about that imagery of the branches when we get in the passage. Look at the end of verse 20. So, what does it say there? Do not become proud, but fear. And I know we're not going to look at this verse this morning. We're stopping at verse 24 this morning. But look at verse 25. How does verse 25 begin? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Do you see how this whole section is concerned with the possibility that Gentile Christians, having received the gospel of grace through the rejection of Jewish people, will now turn in boastful arrogance toward Jewish people? This is the tendency that the Apostle Paul is addressing in this paragraph. And as we read this passage, I'd encourage you to listen to how Paul is challenging us to put off that kind of arrogance, and to listen to the warning that he gives concerning pride. He is going to embed a severe warning right into the middle of this passage about where spiritual pride will ultimately take you. And so with reliance on God's grace this morning, I'd encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to him and ask him for his help to obey the things that we see in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is a rich passage using all of this imagery of a tree and roots and branches and the grafting of horticulture. And yet, Father, there is a very specific point that you have given to us through your servant, the Apostle Paul. You are confronting our tendency towards spiritual pride. And you are warning us about where that kind of self-congratulation ultimately leads. And so, Father, I pray that you would adjust our attitude toward Jewish people. But I also pray that in this passage we would see the stark contrast between pride that feels we have earned something and humility that recognizes that everything good we have received from you. And so, Father, would you produce a humility in our hearts that flows out into love and compassion for all of the lost, chiefly among that nation that you have chosen, the people of Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to take too much of our time reviewing all the way back to chapter 9, but you will remember that at the very end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is communicating this great confidence and assurance that Christian people can have in the promises that God has made to them about their salvation. That raises a question for Paul's readers about other promises that God has made to other people. Because some of the statements that Paul has made in this letter about the role of the law and about the status of Jewish people might lead someone to think that God has failed to fulfill his promises to those people. And if God has failed to fulfill his promises to them, what comfort can there be in the promises that God has made to us? This really appears to be the concern of the Apostle Paul when he launches into chapter 9, a defense of God's activity among the nation of Israel. And very simply, if we just want to simplify the whole argument, in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul focuses on what that promise actually was and communicates that God is free to choose whom he will choose. And that he never promised to eternally save everyone who was ethnically descended from Israel. That would be a misapplication of God's promises. So essentially in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul begins by pointing to God's sovereignty in election. Then he moves to chapter 10 and he flips the coin around. And it's as if he answers the question, why are Jewish people lost? And the answer in chapter 10 is, because they have refused to believe. Yes, God is sovereign in the exercise of his choice, but he requires people to respond to him in belief. The Jewish people are lost because they have refused to believe. At the end of that chapter, Paul transitions into a question about whether this is true of all Jewish people and whether that condition will last forever. Do you remember this? That he begins chapter 11 essentially with a question that asks, has this happened to these people fully? God has chosen a remnant and hardened the rest. Does that mean all Jewish people are hardened? And Paul answers and says, no. And he points to himself as an example of the remnant that God is saving. And then Paul transitions to ask, whether this is going to be the final condition. All that Jewish people can hope for is a small elected remnant and a hardened majority. Will that be the case forever? And again, Paul launches into a discussion about how God has not brought Israel to this point eternally, that he will accomplish a work among these people in the future. Do you remember this? He uses the terms their full inclusion, their acceptance, as he's talking about the purpose of God to bring salvation to Gentile people through the rejection of Jewish people. And he is highlighting to us that there's something else that's going to happen here. There's something coming for those people in the future, in the plan of God, when he talks about full inclusion and acceptance. And actually, you see those subtle hints in verse 24 at the end of our paragraph this morning, where he talks about how if those people don't persist in their unbelief, what can God do? He can graft them right back into the tree out of which they were broken. And you might say, well, it says God can do that. It doesn't say God will do that. And that's true. And that's why in the following paragraph, Lord willing, that we'll consider in 2 weeks, the Apostle Paul is going to say, and so all Israel will be saved. That there is a time coming where God is going to bring faith in Jesus Christ among the majority of those people, and he is going to graft them back into that tree. But in the course of making that argument about the relationship of Jewish people and Gentile people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is moved to challenge us about our temptation to respond to those people in arrogance. And that is what he addresses here in this passage. This was some weeks ago, and so I don't know if you recall, but when we came to verse 16 at the end of the previous paragraph, we were a little rushed. And there is some imagery there. There's imagery about the little part of the dough ball and the whole lump, and then about the root and the branches, and we didn't have a lot of time to fully develop that metaphor. And I'll be open and say that different people who study this passage differently come up with different identities for what those metaphors are standing for. I will simply tell you what I firmly believe makes the most sense in the passage and gives the greatest consideration to the surrounding context and is the least influenced by previous theological presuppositions. And that is that Paul is using verse 16 as a bridge verse. He has been talking about the remnant. And in verse 16, he essentially says, you want to know how we know that God is going to save a whole vast majority of Jewish people? Because if the little lump of dough is holy, is set apart to God, then that means what? The whole lump is still set apart for God. God has a plan for the whole lump. Do you see that? And then I believe Paul transitions to pointing forward to the imagery of the olive tree in our paragraph this morning. And he says, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And it seems very clear to me as we get into the paragraph before us today that Paul is using this olive tree to symbolize the people of God. And that the root here is the patriarchs in the Old Testament, or maybe even more specifically, the covenants that God made with the patriarchs. That's the root of the tree. That God made a promise to Abraham, and God's plan of redemption ever since has flowed out of that promise that God made to Abraham. And if the root, the patriarchs, are set apart to God, then what do we know about their descendants? So too are the branches. Now, some people, when they've come to this image of the olive tree, have tried to identify the olive tree as the nation of Israel. Because you find that kind of imagery in the Old Testament where the nation is viewed as an olive tree. But I want to suggest that misses the point that Paul is making here. Because the branches are broken out of the tree. Paul is not saying that Jewish people, through their unbelief, were broken out of the nation. He's saying that people, because of their unbelief, are broken out of salvation. The tree symbolizes your connection to the covenant promises of God by faith. And so the tree represents the people of God. Those who are connected to God's promises and His salvation by faith. Paul says here, some of the branches were broken off. Those branches in the Old Testament were predominantly Jewish, weren't they not? And yet some branches were broken out of the tree. And following up on what he taught in the previous paragraph about God's intention to use Jewish rejection of Christ to bring Gentiles to faith, Paul describes that with this metaphor. Those branches were broken off so that what could happen? so that you... Now again, who's the you? Verse 13, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, you're on this, not this cultivated orchard olive tree that's watered and trimmed and cared for. You're on the sprig olive tree out here in the wilderness. And even though you're a wild olive shoot, you were grafted in among the others. And now, how are you nourished? Where is your supply of strength? It's from the roots. Do you see that? He says, you now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now, you're supposed to hear that statement from Paul and understand the application he makes from that. What is his application at the beginning of verse 18? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. As Gentile Christians who have received the gospel of grace through the rejection of Jewish people, we do not then turn around and say what? Serves you right. Serves you right. Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Folks, what is Paul saying there? Again, we've identified the root of the tree as pointing to what? The patriarchs, the promises, the covenants that God made with the patriarchs, through which God has brought people to faith in His promise of salvation. Paul is saying to us this morning, the root that supports you is a Jewish root. Who were the patriarchs? They were Jewish people. What is your Bible? Do you realize this? Your Bible is a Jewish book. Even the New Testament is predominantly written by Jewish authors. The patriarchs are Jewish people. Your Bible is a Jewish book. And your Messiah is Jewish. How does it make any sense for Gentile Christians to turn around and act as if we have an air of superiority over those people? Paul says, you don't support the root. The root supports you. Who were those promises originally made to? They were made to the nation of Israel. You've been grafted in. You came later. Do not be arrogant. You don't support the root. The root supports you. And do you notice that he says, don't be arrogant toward? There are passages that would lead us to the understanding that as Christian people, we shouldn't be arrogant about anything, much less our salvation, and we should be defined as people who have great humility about what God has done for us. Paul is going one step further than that here. Do you see that? Paul is not calling us to some kind of generic, overarching humility in reference to our salvation. He is calling us not to be arrogant toward one particular group of people, to unbelieving Jewish people who are the branches who have been broken out of the tree. Do you see that here? We must not be arrogant toward ethnic Israelites because we have to recognize that our faith is rooted in God's promises that were given to the nation of Israel. And our faith is rooted in the acts of God that He accomplished through the nation of Israel. The root supports us. We don't support the root. I do want to make just one further observation. You just put this in the category of some pastoral application. We do this in other areas of life. We have parents who have invested in us, invested in our spiritual life, And perhaps as we grow and we mature, we recognize things that they did that were not the best. We recognize mistakes that they made. And we can turn around with a boastful arrogance about the progress that we've made and the insight that we've attained, and we can demonstrate arrogance toward the root that supports us. We can do this with spiritual mentors. We can do this, you might say, I have never done that. That is unique to you, and maybe that's true. But we can do this with believers from past periods of church history. We can look at periods of the Christian church that had significant weaknesses and challenges that they were battling to overcome. And we can be lifted up with pride that we understand things so much better than they did. We have so much more clarity than they had. And what we are doing is we are sneering at the root that supports us. We all have had investment made in us. We all have benefited from those who have come before us. And you might say, that's a little bit of a stretch from the passage. I said, this is just pastoral encouragement. But as I read Paul's challenge here about Christians not turning around and despising the group of people from which they have received the promises and their Bible and their Messiah, I cannot help but think of other arenas in our lives where we demonstrate that same kind of unaware arrogance toward those who support us and have invested in us. The simple way of saying that in the vernacular is, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Don't cut off the root that nourishes you, Paul says. Now, Paul anticipates their objection. We've seen how he does this throughout his letter to the Romans. He says in verse 19, then you will say, and he's talking to us, what are we inclined to say? Our English Standard Version puts this in quotation marks for us so that we can't miss that Paul is mimicking us here. Then you will say what? Paul, say what you will, Paul, but the reality is branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Which in our minds seems to suggest what? I must be more special than them, since they were broken off to make room for me. Do you see that Paul is going to answer that objection? He answers that objection by answering this question, why were they broken off? Do you see, he actually says in verse 20, that's true. They were broken off so that you could be grafted in. Why were they broken off? They were broken off because of unbelief. And why were you grafted in? He says, you stand fast through what? Through faith. Is this a question of superiority? It is an issue of unbelief and faith. Remember, the tree represents salvation for the people of God. How do you get into the tree? By faith. In the promises of God. Paul says, they were broken off because of their unbelief. You stand fast through faith, so don't become proud, but fear. We talked about this last week. When Peter encourages Christians to live with fear, and we say, well, that sounds very opposite to the gospel. John says, you know, love has no room for fear. We saw last week that John is talking about kind of a fear of judgment. John actually says fear has to do with punishment. He's talking about a dread of eternal damnation. Peter is talking about a reverence for the weightiness of who God is. And Paul is calling us to that kind of reverence, making us careful about how we guard our affections and where we place our confidence. Do you see that? Be very careful where you place your confidence. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Would you call that a warning? Do you sometimes struggle with these kinds of warning passages? Do they bother you? Let me just give us three thoughts that I hope will help us with this significant warning passage in the New Testament. First of all, is Paul saying that true believers who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ can be in the tree and then can lose their salvation and be removed from the tree? Is that what he's saying? Now, I hear some of you whispering no, but my question to you is, how do you know that's not what he's saying? My first answer to that is, that would contradict everything he has said in this letter up to this point. As a matter of fact, for those keeping track at home, the whole way we got into this discussion was Paul communicating the assurance and the confidence that we have back in chapter 8 that God has chosen us, and there is this chain that whom he has foreknown, he has predestined. And those whom he has predestined, he has called. And those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he will one day glorify. Paul is not breaking his own chain. He is not contradicting himself. He is not teaching in this passage that genuine believers can somehow lose their salvation. What is he doing? Well, one thing I would suggest is the kind of self-congratulating pride that he is describing here is anti-faith. Where is your confidence? Is your confidence a confidence rooted in the work of God? You see, we could come to this and say, well, yeah, Paul says the difference is faith. I'm the one who believed. They're the ones who didn't believe. Do you understand that faith is a gift from God? Do you believe the Bible teaches that faith is a gift from God? You cannot conjure faith up on your own. Let me just rapid fire throw some passages at you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "We have received like precious faith with you." How did Peter say we got it? We received it. It's a gift. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you to believe. It has been granted to you to believe. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 28, to pray that God would grant repentance. So faith is a gift that must be received as a gift. And so when we congratulate ourselves that we were so good, or we were so superior, or we were so smart, that of course those people would be taken out and we would be brought in, do you see how that strikes at the very core of faith? And so that mindset taken to its ultimate conclusion demonstrates what about a person? If at the end of the day and at the end of their life, a person is honestly congratulating themselves for getting themselves into the kingdom of God, what does that reveal about that person? They were never genuinely in the kingdom of God. Do you see that? That kind of self-congratulating pride is anti-faith. And so how does a Christian respond to a warning like that? You don't even want to go down that road. Don't even start down that road. When you feel that kind of arrogance welling up inside of yourself, you have to rebuke yourself. Turn around and go the other way. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, but he still gave the warning. And if you give the warning, that seems to suggest that the thing you're warning about can happen. Because why would he warn us about something that can't happen? If you're keeping track, this is point number three. So point number one is Paul's not contradicting himself. Point number two is that kind of arrogance demonstrates ultimately that there's no faith. Point number three is that the warning is one of the means that God uses to ensure you will not fall. See, we want to come to these warning passages and say, well, if he's warning us about it, it must be possible. I don't agree with that at all. I don't think that the warning to a Christian not to fall away must mean that it's possible for a Christian to fall away. I think the warning for a Christian not to fall away is one of the means that God uses to ensure that Christians will never fall away. You follow that? Let's say you come up to a restricted area. This happened to me one time years ago. I was driving with a friend down a road. We were trying to get to a lake we wanted to fish at. We came around the corner, and the entire road was blocked with a high chain link fence and razor wire over the top. All of this stuff telling you you cannot go any further down that road. And there are all these signs saying, keep out. That chain link fence is like 20 feet tall. Had razor wire all over the top. You know, you come up to the sign that says keep out and you go, I couldn't get in if I wanted to get in. Is that the point of the sign? What's the point of the sign? Keep out! The sign isn't considering whether or not you can climb the fence, whether or not you brought bolt cutters, whether or not it's possible or not. That's not what the warning is concerned with. The warning is simply saying, warning, stay out. And so as Christians, when we come to these kinds of warning passages, we don't need to wonder back and forth whether the warning means that the thing is possible or not. We're overthinking this a little, folks. The warning is saying, don't go down that road. Do you know where that road would take you if it could? It would take you to eternal damnation. And so when you feel that kind of pride and that arrogance welling up within your heart as a true believer, what do? You respond to the warning and you repent and you turn to God and you ask for grace to live a life of humility. And in that way, God has used the warning to ensure his people will never fall. That is what Paul is doing in this passage. We must not be arrogant people, because self-congratulating pride is the opposite of faith. And it puts us on a path to spiritual destruction. That's where that path would take us if it could. Now look at what Paul says next. First, we shouldn't be arrogant because the root supports us. We don't support the root. Second, we shouldn't be arrogant because that kind of arrogance undermines our profession of faith. Third, if faith and unbelief are the issue, what will be done with Israel? If faith and unbelief are the issue, what will be done with Israel? What does Paul say in verse 23? And even they, who's the they? Who's the you and who's the they? The you is Gentile Christians. The they is unbelieving Israelites who have been cut out of the tree. Paul says, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Do you realize that Paul is saying that God has the power to bring those people to faith in Jesus Christ? God has the power to bring a great mass of ethnic Israelites, Jewish people, to faith in Jesus Christ and bring them as a people and as a nation back into the tree of the people of God. God has the power to do that. Are you hearing all of that and thinking that sounds really hard? Are you hearing that and thinking, have you talked to some of those people about Jesus Christ? This all seems very unlikely. The first thing we need to remember is that there's nothing hard for God. There's nothing hard for God. The second thing that we need to see here is that actually, I'm not going to use the word hard. There's nothing hard for God. But Paul actually communicates here that he thinks it's less natural that you were saved. Paul thinks it's less natural that Gentiles were brought to faith than that Jewish people will be brought back to God. He says, you were the wild olive tree. This is what he says in Ephesians when he says, you were foreigners of the promise. You were outside of the household of faith. You didn't have any part of any of this, and God has brought you in. That's what Paul is saying here. It's less natural that you were saved. It's more surprising, in a sense, that you were saved. Actually, this whole process that Paul is describing seems highly unlikely. We haven't talked about this yet. Roland's just been itching to get into the horticulture of this. Who would do this? Why would you take wild shoots and graft them into a cultivated tree? And there's a whole argument about whether this was even done or even possible. Conventional wisdom for many, many years said, yeah, Paul's using this imagery, but he gets all the details wrong because he didn't know anything about farming and nobody would do this. And then later scholarship came along and said, actually, it seems like in some circumstances, if a cultivated tree was declining, you might trim it back and you might actually graft. And there's this whole argument about whether this was done or not, which completely misses the point. Yeah, this whole scenario seems highly unlikely. That's the point. That's the point. That God is doing something by His grace that none of us could do, that none of us would predict. And God is doing it out of His kindness. Do you remember Paul said, look at the severity and the kindness of God? We want to separate those things. We're always trying to separate those things. We have to biblically keep them together. Is God a severe God? Certainly He is. He's an all-consuming fire. Is He a kind God? Absolutely He is. The whole point here is that this seems unlikely. And so Paul's last point is that we must not be arrogant toward ethnic Israelites because one day God will graciously bring them to faith in Christ. Why should we not be arrogant? Because the root supports us. We don't support the root. Because that kind of arrogance is the opposite of genuine faith. And because God is going to use the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ to move Israelite people with jealousy for the blessing of God. And God is going to miraculously bring about faith in them, just like He miraculously brought you to faith. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, that's actually where Paul is going to take us when we're done with all of this. His ways are past finding out. I think way back when we started in Romans, I mentioned that there are little hints here in the letter that that church had tensions between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And actually, when we study Roman history and consider when Paul wrote this letter, there are some interesting dynamics happening in the city of Rome. Some years before Paul wrote this letter, the Roman government expelled all Jewish people from the city of Rome. And then shortly before the writing of this letter, they were allowed to return. Now, how many of them did and how many of them did not, we don't have records for that. But what we do know is that Paul is writing a letter to a church that most likely when it was founded was predominantly Jewish. And then as the gospel goes forward in the book of Acts, we see that ratio shift. The makeup of this church, that process of the ratio shifting, is accelerated by the expulsion of Jews from that city. And we assume that when they came back, they found themselves now a minority in the church. And that seems to have produced some tensions. It seems like when we get to Romans chapter 14, where there's all these questions about dietary issues and festival days, that some of that at least might have been rooted in this tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. One of the things that Paul is doing here is he is demonstrating to both sides that all of this is of and through and to God. It's not ultimately about Jewish believers. It's not ultimately about Gentile believers. It is about Jesus Christ and his work of grace and the wisdom and the love of the plan of God. The gospel is the solution to those tensions in that church. Did you know that's true for us? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution to any kind of tension that exists between believing people. For whatever reason, it might fall along ethnic and cultural lines like the Jewish and Gentile, or background, or convictions, or whatever the issue is. The gospel is the answer to tensions in the church of Jesus Christ, because as we often have heard quoted, the ground is level at the cross. The cross is the great equalizer. Who is here in the family of God because of your own merit? Who is here grafted into that tree because of your wisdom, your great faith, your faithfulness? We are here because we serve a loving Father. Which raises the question, what is our attitude toward unbelieving Jewish people? That's the point of the passage. You might think that sounds like a really narrow sermon to preach on that topic, and maybe something you don't think you struggle with, but folks, we preach through books of the Bible here. And that's what this paragraph is about. And so we have to stop and ask ourselves, what is our attitude toward those people? Do we have the same compassion and love and desire for their salvation that is demonstrated by the Apostle Paul? And let me broaden that out just for sake of application. What is our attitude toward all lost people? What is our attitude toward all lost people, Jew and Gentile? Do we reflect toward them the same love and compassion that God has? Toward those who are like sheep without a shepherd? Toward those who are far from God, strangers to the promises, without hope in this world? What is your attitude toward people like that? And do we have enough compassion for them to overcome our fear of awkwardness and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ? We must recognize that spiritual arrogance is antithetical to the gospel, and we must adopt God's attitude toward those who are far from Christ.